John chapter 17 is where we'll start this morning. Does everyone have an outline? If you don't have an outline, raise your hand. The ushers will be sure to get you one. Chapter 17 of John. On your outline there, the thing that mattered most to Jesus at his death was oneness among believers. That's what he poured his heart out to God in his last prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that prayer is recorded for us in the 17th chapter of John. And notice what's on his heart in verse 20. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," that is, just for the 12, the ones I've trained, "but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's you and me. That's any person who confesses Christ. "And I pray for those who believe in me through their message that all of them may be one. May be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." I want that to soak in just a minute. "May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Do you see the unity there that Jesus Christ desires among those who profess His name? It's a unity just like He had with the Father, as recorded in the Gospel of John. And all the times you go through the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking about that intimacy and that unity of relationship He had with the Father. A unity of mind, unity of thought, unity of life, unity of teaching, unity of love, a total and complete oneness. And Jesus does not pray that we'll have a unity that's similar to the Father and the Son. What He's praying here is that we'd have that very unity of the Father and the Son, enlarged and extended among all believers. It's a unity that's based on the truth that He came to bring, according to verse 6 and again in verse 17. He says, "Set them apart. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them," or "set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth." Beginning in verse 17. Now, the apostles took the message of Jesus Christ and they preached it. And it's called in the New Testament, that body of teaching was called the faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, there's one body, unity, oneness, one body, one spirit, one hope to which we are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all and working through all. And then Jude, later on, and he writing his little letter, the letter that occurs right before Revelation, encouraged the saints there to contend for the faith. Now, faith there is used not as a verb. It's used as a noun, meaning contend for that body of teachings, that message that Jesus came and brought and laid down His life for, and then entrusted to those disciples who in turn entrusted it to other disciples, and so forth up until this very day. Contend for that faith. And he says, Paul says and Jude says, there was one faith and one Lord and one baptism and one hope and one Spirit. And it's a shame that in our climate today, in our religious climate, that one cannot choose just Christ. That he has to make a choice, a whole smorgasbord of faiths across the board. I had a young lady come up to me this weekend after we preached Jesus, and she said, "I'm getting more attracted with this message that's Christ-centered and Jesus-centered." She said, "I've just kind of been visiting around just different number of churches." And she said, "I thought they were all the same." But they're really not. She said, one teaches this on this, and one teaches this on this. And she showed me some literature she'd been given and some brochures and things like this. And she's looking for Jesus Christ, but she's in a state of confusion right now. Because you see, one can't just go out and choose Jesus Christ. He's got to choose between Episcopal and Catholic and Presbyterian, Methodist and Baptist, and some even say the Church of Christ. You know, he's got all these smorgasbord of choices to make. And as she's mentioned, from a distance, they all look the same. They all look like they're worshiping the one Lord and the one Christ and practicing the one faith. But as she observed, when she got in there and began to really study and look at the teachings, many times, even the view of God was different. Even the view of who Jesus was different. And would the one God and the one Lord, the one Jesus, would they produce such a confusion and such a diversity among different faiths as seen today? The best we can hope for in our society today, the way it is right now, is not non-denominational Christianity, but inter-denominational Christianity. Just getting councils together and giving in on this point and giving in on that point and hoping somehow to arrange some kind of union, not true unity, but just a union where people are basically compatible. I think at the root of a lot of the division in our country is perhaps some of our roots as Americans. We're so proud, and rightfully so in some instances, but we're so proud of our individualism. We're proud of our Bill of Rights. We're proud of our Constitution. But part of that, when that gets over into the spiritual realm and begins to affect that, is not something to be that proud of. Because a person feels like living under the Bill of Rights, it gives me the right to worship and serve God as I see fit, as I please. And how many times have you heard people say, well, you got your church and I've got my church? You know, which may betray who we really believe the ownership of the church is invested in. And people say, you got your religion, I've got my religion. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you really believe it, one lady told me after a study one night. Or it doesn't matter really whatever you believe, just so you're sincere in what you believe. And I went along with that thinking for a number of years, but the summer of my sophomore year in college, I got a group of four guys together and we went through a three-state area called campaign work. Some of you may have been involved in it. We knocked on doors and we set up Bible studies with people all summer long. That's where I dug and learned my Bible, because I studied with people of all different faiths. But there was one man who really impacted my life in a way I don't think anybody else did that summer. I came and knocked on his door one evening around supper time. He invited me and he was very kind and cordial. Found out what I was doing, and he got a little bit upset. He said, come over here and sit down. I want to talk to you. So we sat down. He said, I want you to look around this room and see if you see anything that would even hint of Christianity. And I looked around, and I said, no. I said, usually I see a family Bible out on the table. And he said, well, that's deliberate. I'm an atheist. He said, I've cleansed my home of anything that would even speak of Christianity. And he had three of the most charming, adorable little children I'd ever met. And I got a real tight knot in my stomach thinking about those kids. And I said, why have you done that? I said, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you one of the main reasons why. He said, you're the fourth person that's been in my home this summer espousing some kind of Christian faith. He said, let me ask you something. Tell me what a person does to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And so I opened up and I read him a few passages. He just sat there nodding his head. And when I'd finished, he said, there have been four groups in my home this summer. And I've asked that one question to all four of those groups. And all of them, including you, have given me a different answer. Now he said, how can you expect us who are non-believers to have any confidence in the Bible? To have any confidence in this Jesus that you're espousing to follow? And you come up with nonsense like this. You can't even agree on how you become a follower. And I really had little to say to that man. I was in kind of a state of shock because I had to say, you're right. You're just right. And that's the day when I stopped trying to defend the smorgasbord, because it is not defensible. It cannot be defended. If you look at your outline there, and B, denominational division is intellectually and biblically indefensible. Because what that man saw so clearly is that truth can't lie on both sides of the fence at the same time. And biblical truth cannot be arranged just to suit your own desires and your own whims and your own fancies. To him, Christianity was totally irrational, because it could be whatever you wanted it to be. Truth could be arranged and changed just however you wanted it to be changed. And he didn't want to follow an irrational system like that. Jesus said, Father, I pray that believers will be one, even as you and I are one. Why? So that the world, so that men like that would believe that He was truly sent. And most of the world, over two-thirds of our world, is non-Christian. And most of the people in this country are. Because of our inability and our unwillingness as believers to speak and to live a common faith, a oneness of faith. Now, you know, our problem is not really new. It goes back 19 centuries. It goes all the way back to the pages of the New Testament. The word denomination is not in the New Testament, but there's a word that has a very close kinship to the definition of the word denomination in the New Testament. It's the Greek word heresis, from which is transliterated our word for heresy. And it shows up in the New Testament translated factions, division, party spirit, party, or sect. In A in your outline, number one, a biblical sect in the Bible was a body of people belonging to a particular school of thought and holding a particular belief. When Jesus came into the world, there was a whole smorgasbord of religious sects to choose from. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes, and all were vying for His allegiance and attention, all trying to get Him to endorse their views and their particular way of doing things. But you look at that marvelous life and you see that not one time did He make any kind of alliance or allegiance to any one of those groups. He never got tied into sitting down in councils and trying to hammer out different teachings and see if He'd agree with what they'd agree, and if He'd given on this point and they'd given on this point. You don't find Him doing that. What you find Him doing is calling people out of that just to be a follower of His. Just to come and follow Him. And to leave those trappings behind. In Acts 15 and verse 5, and Acts 26 and verse 5, and I believe all these references are on your outline, the Pharisees there are called a sect. It's translated sect. That's our word for heresy. That's our word heresis. The Sadducees in Acts 5:17 are called that. The Christians were called a sect in the first century. in Acts 24:14 and 28, verse 22. They were thought to be a sect. You know, it's hard to live in a society and belong to a particular group without being thought of as a denomination or as a sect, because that's how people think. They think in terms of that. They, you know, when somebody comes up to you and asks you, what group do you belong to? What church you belong to? You say, well, I'm just a Christian. They say, no, I'm not talking about... What are they trying to do? Well, they're trying to pigeonhole you. They want to know where you fit. And you mention the name of the church, and they say, oh, is that the United Church of Christ? Is that the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints? Is that trying to fit you in there somewhere? People are basically denominational and sectarian in their thinking because of the centuries that that's come down through. What is a sect or a denomination, really? Because everybody's, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you've got to belong somewhere. You have to be in some local group. A sect or a denomination is a group of people that get their identity primarily from the group and not from Jesus Christ. It's a group of people whose allegiance and loyalty is primarily to the group and to the beliefs of that group, but not to the person of Jesus Christ, and not always necessarily to His teaching. That their relationship with God is defined not by faith, but by that belonging to the group. And it's a group of people who have separated themselves from others by the name they carry, by the beliefs they hold. Sometimes many of those beliefs are erroneous. By attitudes which speak of exclusivism, by attitudes which speak of dogmatism, by attitudes that are intolerant. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, Titus was warned there about a person who had this kind of attitude. There's our word for form of the word for heresy there. He says, don't mess around with a guy like that. Warn him once and then warn him twice and then have nothing to do with him. And then he says, and then Paul said later on Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20 that sectarianism was a work of the flesh. And he warned the Corinthian church, passage from which Stu read from us this morning in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19, of how sinful their divisions really were. And so be on your outline when a sect becomes sectarian in its beliefs and attitudes. It becomes sinful to God. It becomes a work of the flesh and not of the work of God's Spirit. The closest parallel probably that we've got to our situation in America today, as far as teaching in the New Testament is concerned, is in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'd like for us to turn to the first chapter of that book in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound a whole lot like just what we read in John chapter 17? That's what Paul gave his life for, that all believers would be one in Christ Jesus. That's what he begged and beseeched God for. And it seemed like to me that a man who would give his life to carrying out Jesus' dream and Jesus' prayer is a man we ought to look very closely at. And a man who would write a group of people who all professed to be Christians and in the body of Christ, but yet were divided. There were sects and divisions among them. It seems like that what he wrote to them to solve this should have our greatest attention. Because if our heart beats in tune with Jesus Christ, then our prayer, our daily prayer, should be that there would be true unity and oneness that exists among all believers in Jesus Christ. The word he uses for united there is a very interesting word. It's a medical term. It's a word which means to take a fracture and place it gently back together again. Take a dislocated limb and put it back properly into its socket. And that's what he's praying will happen here. Is that our plea? Is that in our heart? Is that our appeal? I beseech you. Let's talk about what real unity is when we are with our religious neighbors. Or have we settled for this ecumenical kind of unity, which is really no unity at all? Not a true unity. Look what he says in verse 13. To all this division, there were four parties and four sects, but he says, is Christ divided? That's his first question to them. Do you know what denominationalism makes Christ look like? Well, it made this man that I met, it made Jesus look like a freak. There was supposed to be one head, but he had all these bodies coming out from him. And if the body and the head are one and they're organic, then if there's one head, he says there ought to be one body. He says, is Christ divided? Now, what was the problem here? I'd like to give you from this passage two main reasons why that there were factions and divisions at Corinth. And I think you'll see some amazing parallels to our situation today. Number one is, they obscured Christ by elevating men. The obscuring of Christ by the elevation of men. Chapter 1, verse 11 and 13. Let's read. My brothers, some from close household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Okay, let's see how he knew that. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. So in the congregation of Corinth now, there was Apollosites, and Cephites, and Paulites. And then there were Christians, or those who professed to be Christians, calling themselves after different names. See, how did Paul know there was factions and ungodly sects and denominationalism in the church at Corinth? Because of the name they wore. Because of what they were calling themselves. And you take four names of any denomination and you insert them into this passage and you have a 20th century parallel to what was happening in Corinth. Number Roman numeral 2a, the Corinthians were invoking human names to define their allegiance. I belong to Paul. I belong to Cephas. And he doesn't say anything about the relationships of these groups. He doesn't say, well, have you Paulicites been meeting with you Cephites and seeing if you can hammer out your differences and work out your differences? He doesn't do anything like that. What he's saying is, in the next line, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Whose are you? Who do you belong to? Does the name reflect the ownership of this group of people? And what do you think about the name Church of Christ? Is that just another name to you? Is that another one of the sects of the many 300 in the United States to you? Is that to you just kind of the best of the baker's dozen? You just said, well, as I look across over here, I see the choices, and I think I'll just choose this one. It's possible to have that kind of attitude about the name Church of Christ. That's sectarian. That's denominational. And you hear people using the name Church of Christ in a sectarian way all the time. Church of Christ Christians, Church of Christ preachers, Church of Christ colleges. It betrays the way we look at the church. What is the name Church of Christ? Old Pete up here. Pete had some dogs. And I said, these are the dogs of Pete. Would that tell you the names of the dogs? That wouldn't tell you the names of the dogs. That would tell you the name of the owner. And it'd tell you something about the ownership of those dogs, who they belong to. But it wouldn't give you the names of the dogs. And when the Bible uses, like in Romans 16 and 16, when the Bible says Church of Christ, is that telling you the name of the church? Or is it telling you the name of the owner? And who it belongs to? That's how we're to think of the name. And you say, well, Ben, when somebody comes up to you and asks you what church you belong to, what do you tell them? You say, Church of Christ. That's what I tell them. Well, don't they think you're just part of a denomination? Yeah, unless I go on and explain to them what that means. Something has to be explained. Even Jesus has to be explained in our society, doesn't he? When you mention the name Jesus, what ideas people get in their heads. What you're saying is not what they're hearing. So even that has to be explained. But the thing is, I don't want to wear a name that will denominate me. I don't want to carry a name that identifies me with some form of church government. Episcopal, Presbyterian, that's a church government. I don't want to carry that name because it identifies me with that. I don't want to carry a name of a religious leader that I respect. Whether it be Luther, Wesley, and being a historian, I've read a lot of their works, and I tell you one thing right now, they would literally turn over in their graves if they knew someone had called themselves after them. Because of the kind of men they were. A church whose reason for existence goes back to any other person than Jesus Christ is sectarian. I don't care what their ecumenical plea is. I don't care what their message is. And you know, churches can continue to promote this kind of thing by elevating men like Cephas and Paul and Apollos, by elevating them in a kind of a hierarchy, a structural hierarchy, and then giving them religious and ecclesiastical titles which place them above and make a clear distinction between laity and clergy. I follow Paul, I follow Cephas. All of that is done because of the elevating of men. And it obscures Jesus Christ as the head of His local body. Secondly, we obscure the cross by elevating men's wisdom. The second cause of sectarianism in Corinth was obscuring the cross by elevating men's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 2:5, there's a contrast there between two wisdoms, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And if you weren't real careful as you went through there, you'd think Paul was just denouncing learning itself, you know, that man's learning is nothing. No, what he's doing there is he's saying man is in real danger when he tries to build a faith, and particularly a church, based on how he thinks things should go unaided by the Scripture, unaided by the revelation of God. That's man's wisdom. Trying to figure out what's best and what fits on his own, unaided by God's wisdom. Trying to establish unity his way. Trying to establish oneness his way. And then to maintain that oneness. That's the world's wisdom. Paul came into Corinth, and their society was much like ours. It's very sophisticated, very opinionated, modern. They prided themselves on their intellectual level. And they figured, boy, if they're going to have a preacher, that he ought to be up there on that level too, reasoning intellectually. And Paul said, not me. He said, I came in among you, my knees were knocking. I was trembling. I was fearful. And I didn't speak to you with a lot of wise and persuasive words, but I drew your attention to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I called you to that. Chapter 1, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians. Look at that. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. See, God didn't start with human wisdom to reach you and me and to save you and me. And that's not how His church is built. It's not built on human wisdom. It's built on the wisdom that comes only from Him. And that's Roman numeral 2b on your outline, that God did not reveal Himself and save you and me through human wisdom. And that's not how His church is built. It's not built on human wisdom. It's built on the wisdom that comes only from Him. And that's Roman numeral 2b on your outline, that God did not reveal Himself and save you and me through human wisdom. Now, I want you to notice in verse 22 that this wisdom takes two forms to Paul. One is signs, and the other is wisdom. That's how people look for God. He says, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. Man-made religion usually centers around one of those two things, signs or wisdom. And I parallel the signs to all this spectacular, dazzling productions that are broadcast to people today with a whole lot of pomp, a whole lot of circumstance, a whole lot of ceremony. Things that are centered on the glittering, on the aesthetic, the music, the clothing, the rituals, all of that centered in on things that are tangible, things that you can see and sense, drawing you away from the unseen God, drawing you away from Christ and Him crucified, from the simplicity of that message. And most people who think through that can see how empty it is, how powerless it is, how unable to save it is. And that's what he says man's wisdom can't do. Man's wisdom cannot deliver. It cannot save. Only Christ crucified can do that. The wisdom of the cross, look at verse 26. Paul reminds him, brothers, I want you to think where you came from. He says, not many of you were, when you were called, not many of you were wise by human standards. He didn't say not any of you. He said, but not many. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what? God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Foolishness. Jesus coming in a manger. Being born with animals. Being raised up in a lower class home. A king. That's foolish. Foolishness. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose Peter. God chose Matthew. God chose the woman at the well who had been married 5 times. The weak things made them strong. God chose, he said, the lowly things of this world. The lower class, the oppressed, the downtrodden. He got in there where they were and rolled up his sleeve and went even to the point to the shameful death
of a slave on a cross to show you you can't go lower than the love of God. He chose the lowly things and the things that are despised. Slaves in the first century world were to despise Lot. Jesus chose them. That's the wisdom of the cross. And then Greek sought Him through wisdom. That's J.B. Phillips translates that intellectual panacea. I like that translation. The Greeks demand an intellectual panacea. You know, it's basically two kinds of religion. Religion of discovery and religion of revelation. The religion of discovery is a man looks down inside himself and he takes that and his experiences out here and he puts the two together and he says, that's what God wants, that's what God is like, and that's the way I should go. But we're talking about, if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, we must absolutely depend on that revelation. We must not deviate it from it, from the right or to the left. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:6 when he says, I've applied all these things to Apollos and to you and to me for your sake, that you may learn the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written, the Scripture. Now, what are the cures? The cures for denominationalism. What were the cures for obscuring Christ by elevating men? Look at what Paul said about himself and Apollos and Cephas, the way they should be regarded. Chapter 3 and verse 5. How should Paul be regarded? As the great apostle? How should Peter be regarded? As the great saint? Should he be worshipped and adored and venerated? What about Apollos, that great intellect? How should they be viewed by the church? Chapter 3 and verse 5. What after all is Apollos? You're calling yourself Apollosites? Who is that? Who is that? He says, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. That's all we are. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, verse 1. So then men ought to regard us as what? Servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. How should you regard the teacher who taught you? How should you regard the group of people who introduced you to Jesus Christ? How should you regard them? As servants. Servants at best. Slaves of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful if you grew up in a religious home, in a religious background, that your mother and dad even had one of these laying around. I think that's wonderful. So you even know that this was important, because I've met some children whose father took it out of the home as if it didn't exist. But do you belong to them? Is that where your allegiance and loyalty lies? How do you regard them? Whose are you? Were they crucified for you? Is Christ divided? Were you baptized into the name of them? That's the question. Those are the three questions he asked the Corinthians. Talked to a guy in the club the other day, and we were talking about our faith, and I said, where are you going now? To worship and to serve. He said, well, I'm not going to my church anymore. I said, why not? He said, well, the pastor I like left. I got this new pastor in. I don't like him. So I said, you're not going anywhere anymore? He said, no. What was it that was keeping him in there? Where was his allegiance? His loyalty? And you hear that from a number of different people. They don't like the nursery. They don't like the friendliness. It's just, you go on and on. Those things are important. But are those things primary? Would that cause me to exit? To leave? Whose am I? People look for a new city. They move to a new city. They can't find a group near them, the group that they were tied to, that they were loyal to. And so what do? They don't go anywhere. Because they can't find that group. They can't find that particular name. They can't find that particular set of beliefs and practices. And so they don't go anywhere. My allegiance to Jesus Christ is not based on the faith of my parents or some religious institution I grew up in. Because one day, I'll stand or fall before God based on my personal faith and allegiance and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And Jesus warned that group of disciples in Matthew chapter 7. He said, you may be busy doing this and this in my name and my name, but I'm going to look at you one day and I'll look you in the eye and said, who are you? I never knew you. You'll have to go away. Because we never really got acquainted. And see, we don't have to be intimidated by the bigness of the world and how small we are. The only question here this morning for every person in this auditorium is my relationship to Him. What is my relationship to Jesus Christ? And once I get the head and my allegiance to the head figured out, the body's going to follow. That's what I read in the New Testament. The decision about the body follows when I get my decision right about the head, Jesus Christ. The second cure for obscuring for denominationalism is bringing back the cross, the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The church needs to get back to a single-mindedness about their faith. That's the great truth that's overlooked and neglected time and time again. It should be the center of our meetings, our conversations, and our Bible classes. I know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you know why? Because that's when boasting ceases. That's when men are put in their place. That's when Jesus Christ is elevated and the Word of God is elevated. It's when the message of the cross is made central. That's when people get delivered. That's when they're freed from their guilt and from their hopelessness. That's when their lives begin to change. It's when the cross is central in the preaching. And that determines who's saved. Is that response to the cross? Did you notice one statement that Paul made here in verse 13 that he appealed to get them united? Now, I want you to imagine this, trying to do this in this society. Asking this question to get people united. Okay? Look at verse 13. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Do you know what he's appealing to there to get them unified and get them one? Is their baptism. Now, can you imagine doing that in our society? Appealing to that doctrine to get people united? But see, that in Corinth, that was their common birth. They'd all come into Christ the same way. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as believers. And He appeals to that to get them back together again. But oh my, how that would divide and is divisive. That's simple teaching today. But see, if the cross stands behind baptism, which the New Testament teaches it does, then it's a good thing to appeal to for unity. Because he alludes to it again in chapter 12 and verse 13 of 1 Corinthians. For you all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. And you've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. Paul closes this section. I want to close here in chapter 4 and verse 20. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. You know why I'm against denominationalism? Because it's not working. Because it's not biblical, as we just seen this morning. But it's not working. And what I mean by it's not working is because it's intellectually and biblically indefensible to people who think. And because the world out there, two-thirds of the world looking for a united people, don't see that in denominationalism. The only way they're going to see it is for people to get on the universal ground, those that belong to the universal Church of Christ by their birth into Christ, those who call themselves nothing but Christian, and appeal to people to come out from this and no longer say be the Pharisee and the Sadducee Christian and the Essene Christian and any number of other things, but to come out as Paul did and as the apostles did and call people simply to be Christian. But yet while calling people out, to approach them in the attitude not of arrogance, saying, I've got all the truth, come on over here. But come as a student and say, there are some things that I see here that I see in the Bible, and I want to affirm those and appreciate those and learn from those from you. But at the same time, not reaching out your arms and embracing everything that's there. If there's error there, if there's things that go against the life and teachings of Jesus there. But to reach out to learn and to call them to common ground, the universal ground of what it means to simply be a New Testament Christian. That's really our appeal as New Testament Christians. And we have to guard in this congregation of people the tendency to be sectarian, denominational in our thinking. Because I'm not for calling people just to be a part of another denomination and another sect. I will not be a part of that. I will only be a part of a group of people who decided to be simply New Testament Christians. I call people to do the same thing. That's what we're inviting you to do this morning if you haven't, while we stand and sing.